Good. You have the first handout, I hope, that says understanding a passage. What we're going to do over three sessions this morning is run through some training material on how to lead a Bible study, how to prepare, how to apply, and how to write the study. I'm aware that for many people you'd have heard something like this before. For some of you have heard exactly this before. And I'm not really bothered about that. So who was here in the Mark training yesterday? Just turn to, if you still got your handout, the second handout, page 6, was it? Where there are some targets for Bible study leaders. Have we got that handy? What page? Yeah, page 6. It says New Labour targets for Mark RML. If you're in Romans or Overview, this will be slightly different. What we try and do every year is do something on how to lead a Bible study, from the basics, adding in maybe a slightly different flavour to what we thought about the year before, because what we reckon is it takes 3 or 4, maybe 5 years to learn to lead a Bible study. But that isn't to depress people here doing it for the first time. So that's not to say you'll be useless until your 5th year. That's to say it takes us a long time to learn this. And it's something that all of us learn by trying it, and you learn lots from your groups as you lead. So we do the same sort of training every year, because the first year, all you pick up is, this is going to be really hard work, or something like that. And then the second year, you think, oh, I didn't do any of that. And you decide to do some of it. And the third year, you think, oh, well, I did that and that, but I forgot this, 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 and this. And I find every year that I do it, there are things that I think I really haven't done that this year, and I must make sure I do. So that's the plan. So it's sort of progressive training. And the targets on page 6 say that for a first-time leader in term 1 of Mark RML, my targets for them is that they and their group would have fun, that the time they spend with their group would be about Jesus, it would apply something, and they would pray. If you achieve that, then you're hitting my target for a first-time leader, first term of Mark RML. So if it's about Jesus, even if it's completely wrong on the passage, basically, if you're applying something, so they're going away trying to do something, and you stop your study in time to pray, then you've hit a target. Second-time leader, so that'd be some people who led last year. Second-time leader in term 1, want you to be having fun, want you to teach the main thing in the passage about Jesus, want you to apply Mark's purpose, and to pray in that purpose. So you should, by having a year 3, not panicking about just how a study works, time to work out the main thing and get on with that. And then a third-time leader in term 3, having fun, teach the main thing about Jesus in its place in the developing story of Mark, then apply Mark's purpose in the way Mark does, so not like a plank if you were here yesterday, and then pray in that purpose for each other, not just generally, but for each other. So each year you come on RML, each year you're trying to get better on that. And I guess so Romans will be slightly, do you want to change anything in Romans, Dave? What would be your target for a new leader first term in Romans? What's the equivalent of about Jesus? About boasting in the gospel. Brilliant. Overview?
I guess seeing the world more through God's eyes.
There you go. So something like that. And yeah, so does that make sense? So who's a first time leader in Mark RML? Okay, so yeah, good. First time leader in RML. Yep. So if you're having fun, it's about one of those things. You're doing some applying and some praying. That's don't panic. That's okay. Slobbly is there to help you work towards more and more. So this morning we'll go in detail through preparation that would take you hours and hours and hours if you did every single stage. And it's more to lay in your mind the stages you might use. I mean, most of these have now sort of been absorbed into my bloodstream. So, you know, I do some of them consciously, some of them unconsciously, some I forget to do, which is why we come back here and be trained again. Is that okay? So no one is to panic. I was thinking, sometimes it's slightly relaxing to know that you can just break it down into stages. And if you sit at your desk, sit in your chair, one of the keys to Bible study is just occupy the chair. Okay, so find a chair in your house that you're going to do your work in and occupy it for a number of hours with a piece of paper and the passage. And if you just do some of these things through, if you think the whole thing's overwhelming, I'll just do a few of these things for a few hours and we'll see how far we get. And you'll be amazed as you work how it comes and makes sense. So here we go. So first point is to pray hard and work hard. Could someone read us 2 Timothy 2, verse 7? Someone read 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. You need not to be shy. When you get there, no one will think you're showing off if you manage to read the Bible. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7.
Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything.
Thank you. Where did we say this? Did William say this at the leaders' evening on Tuesday night? Where am I remembering this from? I was John Fletcher. Okay, and all of us were there. You need to pray hard and work hard. I pray all the way through. I pray before I open the passage. Grace just prayed for us in our Bible study this morning. I pray when I get stuck. Pray when I get excited. Pray when I realise something I'd not realised before. Pray when I realise something that I need to say sorry for. So the whole we're praying all the way through, but particularly beforehand, we're saying, this is your word, Lord God, and I cannot understand it unless you help me. No matter how clever I am, no matter if I'm Michael Yu, do you still pray?
More and more.
So we all need to pray. And the 2 Timothy 2 verse 7 just nicely balances my two dangers. So it doesn't say, work really hard and you will understand. And it doesn't say, pray really hard and God will give it to you on your own. What happens if you do no work? What will we get if you do no work? Say again?
Bad study.
Yeah, bad study. In what way will it be a bad study?
No detail.
Yeah, no detail. Thank you. Other things, add in? If you're doing no work, you're just praying. You're there, you're praying, you're trusting the Lord.
No understanding.
Yeah, no understanding. Or there'll be some understanding, but it won't be the right one. It'll be whatever leaps most quickly off the passage and burns your heart. You'll go with that. What if you do no praying? What will be the result? Yeah, dry study. Thank you. And again, bad study. But yeah, it might be dry. What else might it be?
It might be wrong.
Might be wrong. So what's the verse say? Work really hard and the Lord will give you understanding. What else might it be? Whose study will it be? Yeah, yours. It'll be a proud study. And maybe a sort of bossy study. A study that isn't excited by what the Lord has shown you, but is full of the dictator lecturing the students. So we need to do both. Pray hard and work hard. Then we're going to do lots over the next 45 minutes or so on getting to the original meaning. Which is basically just say you cannot assume that you know what a passage means. Can't assume it means the first thing I thought of. It was written in a particular time to particular people, and it applies to them and their culture, and they are different from me. And I can't assume it means the first thing I thought of. My cousin of mine, who is, I think I mentioned her on Task a little while ago, is writing a book about an evangelical fundamentalist clergyman who goes off the rails. And I wonder who she's basing that on. But I'm writing a novel on that. But she, as research, has been listening to St. Helen's sermons for 6 months. And her comment on them was, they don't really seem to pay any attention to where the passage was written in, the people it was written to and the culture it was written to, which is extraordinary because that's the St. Helens thing we really want to export. She may not be an entirely fair listener at that point, but it's just really, I think it's quite interesting that even on Sunday maybe, because we don't want to show all our working and be boring, we're not focusing on what did it mean to them, and I can't assume it means that to me. So that's the stage. So here is the secret to understanding a passage, is that the Bible is a book and needs reading like a book. This is deeply inconvenient, isn't it? So if you or I were God, I think what we would have would be Twitter, I think. And we've just invented the technology that most suits what we would want, how we would want God to communicate. So each morning, a little personal message, which would be entirely unique to that moment. Ideally, Twitter doesn't quite work like this, doesn't it? But a kind of an infinite Twitter where it would be just to us, just to me. So what breakfast cereal, who to speak to, what to say to them, all this. It would be like that. It would be very, very directive, personal. But God chose to give us books. And presumably that means he thought that was a good idea. So all the things about Mark that will be hard because it's narrative and works like that, all the things that will be extraordinary about Overview because you have loads and loads of different books written by different people, all the things that are knotty and chewy in Romans, God thought that was a good idea, presumably, to do it like books, which means that book skills are important. So the Slob group with how many English literature graduates in there? Is it just three of you?
Three and an English language graduate.
There you go. So there are some advantages in being in that Slob group because book skills will be important. The same way that actually eyeball skills, in terms of you need your eyes and your pair of glasses and whatever it is it needs for you to read the book. Things about how books mean, things you may not have touched since GCSE comprehension exercises, actually will be useful in doing this. So that's some of what we'll do. And it's all about hearing my Lord speaking the way that he chose to, with sensitivity to what he thinks is the best way to speak to his people. So lots of things to throw at you. Translations matter. Let's just see how much we know about translations. So I have there a scale on the thing which goes from a literal translation at this end through to a free translation up at this end with something called a long word in here called dynamic equivalence. What is the ESV that you have in your hands? Literal. Yeah, so ESV down here is literal. What does that mean? Yeah, thank you. Hard to read, but close to the original in one sense. In the sense that word for word is what they've aimed for. It's laughable how often they don't do that. But what they aim for is, look at, sat on, le mat. It's that sort of, actually that translates quite easily, doesn't it? But it's that sort of order of words. So you get good translation of words. What don't you get good translation of? Nuance, meaning maybe. Tone particularly. So Mark's Gospel was written as an exciting page-turner. But in the ESV, it doesn't, in kind of estuary English, basically, is how it was sort of written. But it doesn't always read like that, does it? When you sit down and they don't quite, what's the real batty word? They don't use forsooth. They use all sorts of, but there's a load of old English words that somehow have made it in, which are actually destroying some of the sense. Good. What would be a free translation? The Street Bible. Can you quote any of the Street Bible?
Probably quote the Geordie Bible.
Go on then, give us a bit of Geordie Bible.
Jesus said to the disciples, how are you? Go and catch some fish.
There you go. So there is a translation that has felt free to bring the meaning into the culture. And help like that. Good. And dynamic equivalence is? So NIV, what's that trying to do? Yeah, a bit of both, sort of meaning by meaning. So, yeah, phrase by phrase, how Mark would have written it, how Paul would have written it if he had been Mr. NIV in our culture. And it can be very, very important. So could someone just turn up Luke 18, verse 11? Luke 18, verse 11. Have we all got ESVs? Has anyone got anything else? NIV? NIV, cool. So Alice is going to read it in the NIV. Who's going to read ESV? Luke 18, verse 11. Andy, go for it. You are. Yeah.
The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus.
Thank you. That'll do. Alice, read the same bit.
The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed.
The NIV. Give us a bit more.
God, I thank you that I'm not like
him. Interesting. My NIV disagrees. What does your NIV say? Ah, are you TNIV?
TNIV.
Interesting. That's really interesting. They've changed it. Just give us. Okay, we'll have. Let's have the difference between two NIVs. Give us again, Alice.
The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed.
Thank you.
The Pharisee stood up and prayed by himself.
Do you hear that's quite different?
Yeah.
Do you hear that's really, so? It's both are legitimate translations. You get. RSV, he stood and prayed thus with himself, which I'm not sure that's even in English. What does that mean? it actually matters. Now, preparing a Bible study, you have two options. You can either go and learn Greek, or if you're doing overview, Greek and Hebrew, or I suggest, particularly if you're in your second or third year of leading, you get the passage in more than one translation. Because actually, unless you had both those options on the table, you'd just think he stood on his own. And you think, that's nice, he's found a bit of space. Maybe that's even, that's like Matthew's Gospel, isn't it? Don't, go and get somewhere by yourself and pray. Whereas if you read Andy's version over there, you think, oh, that's interesting. Maybe it means he's really pompous and praying about himself and self-absorbed. And then you look at what he prays and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And you think, oh, maybe there's something there. And then you have to maybe go and try and find out which one's right. Does that make sense? So Bible Gateway is really good for this. Just print off the passage next to it. if you've got time to look at that, and just sort of circle things that look like there might be a different meaning behind that. New Jerusalem is a good translation to do that in, because that's the Catholic Bible, and it's a good translation to do them just because they most Bibles are copying the RSV. Most Protestant Bibles are basically copying what RSV said. Jerusalem Bible won't want to do that. So they just like ESV, are going back to the original language. They'll be producing a translation that is faithful to the original language, but they won't be tied into an RSV way of translating it. And that'll be a good way of seeing what's different often. Good, translations. Literary genre is important. So, Mark, what genre is your book? Narrative, most of it. What else does it include? Parable, apocalyptic in 13, anything else? It's got to be most of it. Is there any Proverbs in Mark? Not sure. Yeah, maybe one in Mark 4. Good. Romans, what sort of book is yours?
Letter,
epistle, anything else in there? Yes, yeah, so it's actually not systematic theology because it doesn't say chapter 1 is going to be about God, chapter 2 is about, that would be different again. And over you, which genres have you got?
All sorts.
Just a little demonstration of the difference. We're going to have a bit of just recap of what we've been doing Sunday evenings. And let's have first reading from Judges 4. Thank you. Everyone got the story? Everyone understand what's going on? Now let's just have a bit of Judges 5. You probably need to stand up.
She sets her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the weapon's mallet. She struck Zedariah, she crashed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead.
Thank you very much. What's the difference? What's the difference in genre, first of all?
Poetry and narrative.
Poetry and narrative, that's right. So narrative, just tell it very straight. Poetry is a little bit more flowery. You'll notice a big difference, though. Yeah. Do you hear? So he did a lot of sinking, didn't he, in Rihanna's one? In Rihanna's one, he was lying on the ground asleep. And that's quite crucial to the plot. The Bible contradicts itself. What's going on? So genre is very, very important. So that's a very rare instance where we have one event told in two genres. And the Bible clearly is not embarrassed by that contradiction because it puts them in the next chapter. You're clearly meant to read the two together. And it's clear that Ruth Ann's one is not actually meaning you to understand the man was standing up and fell on the ground. That is poetic license. We're dramatising what happened, we're making it very exciting that the man's career is over, he's falling, he's all that, even though actually he's lying down. And that's not a problem. It's just different parts of the Bible you read in different ways. And so a key skill is learning, what genre have I got here? How do I read it? What are the book rules that go with that? Okay. Next thing is going to be plain meaning of words in context. It's a very good thing not to assume you know what words mean. So let's go into our passages now. And I'd like us have a look, see if there's anything about translation or anything about genre in the passage you've got. But particularly, just make a list of words you might need to look up in a dictionary or concordance to make sure you'd understood them. And I'm not going to give you very long, maybe 4 minutes. Okay, have we got a few? Overview, first of all, Ezekiel, what genre, I guess? Yeah, what genre would you call it? It's the bit about the Spirit, I'll give you a new heart, all that sort of stuff, people who know it. Yeah, prophecy. There's kind of...
It's tricky with prophecy, because within that, they use different genres.
Yeah.
This just seems to be straightforward.
Yeah, so it's prophecy at the sort of explainy end rather than the ranty end, isn't it? Yeah. Good. And any translation things in your bit that you're aware of in a very unfair 3-minute look? Okay, cool. Let's have words then. Words you'd want to go and look at?
Well, some just kind of English words that we don't really use, like profane, iniquities, confounds.
Yeah, there is no shame in reaching for a dictionary and looking up English words. That is very important. And remember, particularly because it drives in your head, if you have to look it up, your group will not know what they mean either, likely. So yeah, well worth doing that. Thank you. Any kind of Bible words you want to know what they mean? Yeah. Yeah, what does House of Israel mean at that time? Actually, that's the next point. We'll save that. That's interesting. We'll come back to that. Remind me to come back to that in 30 seconds' time. I wrote down, you know, there's lots of different words for sin in that passage and lots of different words for law or commands and statutes and things in that passage. Do I really know what the difference is between them all? Do the differences matter? That sort of thing. I got one translation one. Which is the word spirit there. Don't know if you know the word spirit. There's no difference in Hebrew between the word spirit and the word breath or the word wind. So what is God actually going to put in you? And that's something you might want to just check. Do we agree with what the ESV have done? Good, let's go Romans. Romans. Did you get any translation ones?
Yeah, there's quite a big translation.
Isn't there? Quite different. Yeah. That's good. There's another one as well. Spiritual worship. See your little footnote in the ESV? Spiritual worship. That's, you know, fun churches, rational service. That's St. Helens, isn't it? Which one is it? Which does it mean? Good. Any words, though, that you'd want to look up? So that's some translation things. Like?
Sacrifice. We want to look at some words like and how they've been used in Romans, like the world and the mind and the will of God.
Yeah, thank you. That's a really important point. So Bible words have Bible meaning. So you can look up in your dictionary, find out what profane means. But actually, to look up a word like grace, even, is there in that passage. We all know what that means. That means the thing you say before the meal starts, doesn't it? Or it means, I don't deserve it, but God's forgiven me. But actually in Romans, what does it mean? What does it mean in all Paul's letters? What does it mean? What does it mean in the special New Testament sense that the writers give it once they've understood what Jesus has done? The dictionary may not tell you the right answer. So, Romans verse. Good, thank you, that's very helpful. How about in Mark? Mark 7, do you get anything? Any translation, anything from anyone?
There's a weird manuscript thing, the thing about dining boxes is missing from NIV versus
ESV. Yeah, thank you. That's a level even more, isn't it? So not even just translating it. Are the words even there in the first place? And that can sometimes be important, particularly at the end of Mark. Do we have an 8-verse chapter or a 27-verse chapter, whatever it is? Yeah, thank you. Any translation ones? There's not many. There's one that gets footnoted, which is about whether you're washing your fist or washing, which isn't very important, really. Any words you want to look up?
Defiled and hypocrisy.
Yeah, so again, words that the kind of we think we know what they mean words. Yeah. Any others?
Just the whole sort of Jewish context of traditions and stuff like that. What does that actually mean in the Bible context?
Yeah. So there's quite a lot of Old Testament stuff. There's traditions. There is this word Korban. I heard one group talking about Korban. What might stop you looking up Korban? Yeah, Mark's actually. So Mark 7 is one of those passages from yesterday that shows it's a book for non-Christians as well as Christians. and a book for non-Jewish people, a book for the Greek as well as the geek, because actually Mark thinks he's explained those bits, both the washing and the korban. Good. Please don't despise that part of the work, that part of actually what do these words mean, what do words mean in context. Cool. Then context. So a bit like I just said with what does the word grace mean in Romans, you kind of work out from the thing you're trying to understand out through all the levels that will help you know what it means. So if here's your word grace, let's say, then that comes in a sentence. So if grace just meant God has been nice to us, then there might be a praise be to God who is so gracious sort of sentence. But if it means, contrary to what you deserve, God has shown you grace, then you've got a slightly different meaning on that. And then within that, there'll be how it's being used in its section and what it means within its little section. Could I have one person, one volunteer? That's discouraging. Thank you, Pete. And can you turn to Psalm 14? No one else? That's what one person means. Psalm 14, and in verse 1, there's a quote. So somebody is speaking, and that somebody says something. I want you just to read out what the word of the Lord says.
There is no God.
Thank you. There is no God. That's what the Bible says. Have we understood all those words? There is no God. We've got those words right. So why aren't we understanding the meaning? The reason is we have the section wrong. But yeah, so this is the level of the section. Just read us the first bit of the verse.
The fool says in his heart.
The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So that's a fairly easy one. In the Judges stuff we've been doing recently, Sunday evening, lots of people make that mistake where you have a horrendous event like a rape, but they fail to notice in the section it belongs in is three chapters long. And the section makes it really clear this is a horrendous thing that God disapproves of, whereas other people read just the small bit and say, great, God approves of that. And we've particularly found in Mark, that I guess this would be true in Romans as well, and definitely in Overview, but the way you put the sections really changes what you think the passage means. It's actually quite an important step, which is inconvenient for you as Bible study leaders because we've done that for you. Sorry about that. But you, as you're preparing, actually to read ahead the next bit, read back the bit before, think, do I agree with where they've drawn the section? I'm often quite encouraged when someone's coming in saying, look, for my study, I really want what's in this next bit. Can I use it? And we'll have a discussion. That's always the rule, by the way. If you disagree with a slob leader, that is good. But what is bad is you just go in and teach your own thing on the Wednesday nights. What is good is you realise you disagree with a slob leader and you talk to us about it. And if you can make us happy that you've worked on it, you've heard why we think something different, then the definition of an evangelical is someone who says what the Bible says, no matter what other people think. So we'd like you to teach what you think it says, but we'd like you to not do that in the 5 minutes before the study. So if you want to disagree with us, you need longer, because you need to persuade us. Does that make sense? So the section may not be right. We've changed the section, for instance, on that bit with Herod in Mark, where Herod kills John the Baptist. That used to be in a section all about repentance. Because it went with the bit where Jesus found his own village was unwilling to repent. Herod doesn't repent, so he kills John the Baptist. We've changed the section breaks so that you go from a feast with Herod into a feast with Jesus as he feeds the 5,000. And suddenly it's a section about who's king and which kingdom would you rather be in. Really quite different, which has been slightly odd, isn't it, in the experience of leading one and then leading the other. I know which one I think's right, but just the section's really crucial. Then as you work your way out, so you have a whole book. What is the whole book of Romans about? How does that affect what that verse means? So like the translation decision there, in Romans 12 verse 1, do you think it's going to be by God's help? Or is there anything about God's mercies in the previous 12 chapters perhaps, previous 11 chapters? And might that make you think that actually we're going to build on God's grace into what you should do about it? Where does it come in the Bible? Where does it come in salvation history? What were you going to remind me of in 30 seconds? What does the house of Israel mean? So actually that means something very... What does that mean in Genesis 37 or 8? What's the house of Israel mean? Jacob's family. Yeah, 12 blokes, one or two of them are married, some sheep. What does it mean in Exodus chapter 1?
Loads of people.
Loads of people. Loads of what sort of people?
God's
people. Loads of slaves. What does it mean in 2 Samuel 7? Kingdom, a great kingdom of. Who's in the kingdom?
David.
King David. How many tribes? 12 tribes. And they're powerful, they're rich, they've conquered all their enemies. What does it mean in, I don't know the reference, one of those bits where Israel and Judah fight in sort of later 2 Kings or something? What does House of Israel mean there? Yeah, the northern kingdom that has come out to fight the David kingdom bit. What does it mean in Ezekiel? From which tribes? Mainly, yeah. Though actually in 37, we'll start putting the two back together again to make Israel again. So see, everyone knows what Israel means. Completely obvious what Israel means. But actually, no, it isn't. It could mean lots of different things through the Bible. Things like that. And I think that this is, I don't know if this is so true in Romans. I'm going to get Gwilym and Dave thinking if they can think of an example. But where background, salvation history, I'm confusing myself. Sorry, pause. Where it comes in salvation history, where it comes in the Bible, is very important. So either if we're either going to hate Israel or love Israel, depending on who they are in that passage. Other bits I love are things like, your reference earlier, is it okay when you have a disagreement with someone, like Richard Dawkins, is it okay to find the tent peg and the bowl of milk and go and dispose of him? Is that all right? And it depends where you are in salvation history. Jael is a hero for doing that. The sort of tent peg league wouldn't necessarily be a hero to do that. The levels keep coming up. My current understanding of God's, I hope you'll find what you think about God at the moment constantly stretched and pummeled by what you'll learn in the Bible. So Mark's gospel has reshaped in lots of ways my understanding of God's. That is not a discredit to the people who taught me at Oak Hill and gave me a systematic theology. That's just saying that every time you come to God's word, you already know what you think God is all about. And you read in there things that you find surprising. Is there anything surprising in your passages? So that surprises what you thought you knew about God. Yeah.
God says his motive is to make them ashamed when he's rescuing Israel.
Yeah. Okay, so let's say you come into that passage thinking God is nice, God is my friend, God wants me to feel good. You come out of that passage thinking God mainly cares about his own name. That's a big theme in that passage, isn't it? And God's name looking good. That could well be a shock to your understanding of God's. When that happens, I'd encourage you to stop, pause, stay in the chair, write down on a piece of paper, is God nice or not? Or something like that. Don't kind of think, it's too big a question. Is God nice or not? Who does God want to look good? Or something like that. So you get the question down, and you have a blank piece of paper in which you're going to try and write the answer sometime later in your preparation when you get to it. And every verse in the Bible is allowed to overturn what you thought of God already. But what you thought of God already is like the kind of major putting together of everything the Bible's ever said about God. So you don't just think God is nice because someone once told you. You think that because there are psalm after psalm after psalm and decades of what God has been doing in the past and what God did in Christ to show that he loved us. So you don't think that for no reason. But at the same time, this verse says God wants his people ashamed and him to look good. So you need to keep working on how those two feed into each other. And obviously you're aiming for the happy place where every single verse in the Bible is so woven into what you think about God that you can read every passage in the Bible and think, yeah, that's exactly what I thought already. That never happens. And it would be boring if it did. Does that make sense, that sort of process? But the piece of paper and the chair are very, very important at that point. Write the question down, stay in the chair, keep reading. Look up some of those other passages. Why does God love us? Actually, it is for his name to look great. Isn't that interesting? That isn't what I thought. And you've understood something more of God because that passage surprised you. Does that make sense? Good. levels coming out further is, this one isn't really a level. I don't really know, this is in the wrong place, really. But it's background, geography, and history, which is basically an appeal for all the dull bits in the Bible that you look over and don't think matter. So here is the test for Gwilym and Davis to think where there's a bit of background, geography, or history, or someone's name or something that is crucial to understanding a verse of Romans. Just have a think about that. Well, I'll tell you what I mean. So in Mark 5, where Jesus goes across to Legion and cures this massive demon, and then the cured Legion, Jesus says, go and tell everyone how much the Lord has done for you. Whereas everyone else, he said, don't tell anybody. And regularly, people in our groups don't understand that. What is there in the background and the geography and the history that might help us with that? Mark groups particularly. Well, let's just get them on the table. Don't worry if they're helpful or not. What have we got here in terms of background, place names, geography? Decapolis, that's great. We're in the Decapolis, thank you. What else have we got? The other side of the sea, thank you, which is called country of the Gerasenes. Anything else in terms of social background?
There's pigs around.
Okay, interesting. Do you see how those three together are actually very helpful? So Decapolis sounds very Greek, 10 cities. Across the lake means we've left Galilee where we were. And keeping pigs, that's the real giveaway, not Jewish. I think that's the answer to that. Why can he tell people? It's because they don't have a Jewish understanding of who the Messiah is. So they can go and tell people. But most readers reading that will think, he came to the other side of the sea, that's boring, that's just where we're going next. The country of the Gerasenes, I don't know where that is. Decapolis, don't know where that is either. And there's some pigs. Well, I had bacon for breakfast, that's not very relevant. But details like that can be very important. Have you thought of any?
Yeah.
Brilliant. Give us a Romans one. But everyone knows you don't bother to read that chapter at the end of an epistle, do you? Because it's boring and we don't know who these people are or where those places are. My most dramatic favourite one is 1 Kings 19. Can we just look at 1 Kings 19? I slightly worry, we've done this so often now in sort of every Cornhill and every youth group that does anything like this, so now it's no longer shocking. But has anyone ever been told to have a quiet time because of 1 Kings 19? This is Elijah is running away, he's in a strop. And he's still small voice of God in a cave. Have you ever been told to have a quiet time because of that? Or be quiet and listen to God? Hey, someone's nodding. Great, thank you. You're all so boring. You need to get out more. So this is the classic passage for Elijah's really depressed. He's really sad. He wants to take his own life. Where's that? Where's he asked to die? Somewhere in there. Is that right? I'm pretty sure it is. Verse 4. There you go, yeah, ask that he may die. And God then puts him back together. And here's how, if you're feeling down, here's how you need to be put back together. First of all, you need some food, verse 5. The angel tells him to eat. And then you need some exercise, verse 8. You go for a walk. And then you need a quiet time, basically. So you come to a cave, verse 9, and you sit in it. And you don't need the big noisy show from God. There's an earthquake and there's a wind. Is there a fire as well? Yeah, there's a fire. And then after the fire, there is the sound of a low whisper. And there in the quietness, he hears God. So that's what you need to do. You need to go and get when you feel like that. Have some food, go for a run, and then come back home, sit in your house, and just listen quietly for God. Doesn't that sound lovely? It ignores. Someone give me a geography marker that ignores. Horeb. In verse 8. Horeb in verse 8. And it's pretty clear that that might be important because how far away is Horeb from where he is? How long does it take him? Have a look down. Say again.
40 days and
40 days and 40 nights. How far do you think Elijah can walk in 40 days and 40 nights? Quite a long way. Okay, we're going to draw it. So here is, there's Turkey. That pen doesn't work. That's Turkey coming down like that. That's the edge of the Mediterranean like that. He's been on Mount Carmel, which is about here. Where do we think Horeb is? It's way south. How about so down near Jerusalem here? Much further. Where do we think it is? Down towards Egypt. So Egypt is over here. There's the River Nile. Do we know? Is it in Egypt then? Is it just before Egypt? It's actually quite a bit further down even than that. It's we've actually run out of space. Do you know the sort of bit that goes like that? Horeb is about there. Anyone know what else Horeb is called sometimes in the Bible? Mount Sinai. That might be important, don't you think? And that here's the major prophet of God in the book who's just had a big problem. His big problem is the covenant of God is not working. That's sort of verse 10. I'm the only one left who keeps the covenant. What happened on Sinai? Anything ever happened on Sinai? Just quiet times? What happened on Sinai, overview people? Yeah, the covenant, the kind of was started there. And that's where the covenant he's complaining about, that's where it was set up. Isn't that interesting? And when he goes there, God says something quietly, or actually doesn't say anything at all, probably it means. They have a not conversation about the covenant. And I've changed my mind slightly on this passage. Either it's God saying, covenant's not broken, go and get on with it, or it's God accepting his complaint. You're right, the end of the covenant has come. But what it is not about is me when I'm feeling depressed going for quite a time. But it's just the little geography bits that would give that away. And often that is the case. Good. Is anyone else feeling like it's going to take you 38 years to prepare every single Bible study? Good. What will happen if you've done all that work? So you've spent hours in the chair, splurging all that. You're surrounded by bits of paper. You've answered every question you wrote on them. What will happen if you write a Bible study at that point?
Very boring.
Why will it be very boring?
No focus.
Which one?
No focus.
That's right. You work because it's actually quite. I know it doesn't feel exciting now. People are about to yawn and we're about to open windows, but that is actually quite exciting. You get quite excited about things you've learnt, and then your poor guys in your Bible study will get what you've learnt because it costs you pain and agony to get it. So they get everything, which is why the next stage is very important. I want you to then the next stage will be to work out one main point and one purpose. So it's crucial to understand that the point is, what is it saying? What is the truth here? I aim at about three words, if I can. What is the truth here? God is nice, or God is selfish, was Roger's view there, or something like that. And that's a kind of example of a truth statement. And then also I'd work out the purpose. The purpose which says, what does the author want to happen? And so on the sheet, I've given you an example. Here are universal wonderful truths. Brussels sprouts taste disgusting. That is a truth. And what I've not done there is describe the passage. So the description of the passage would be, this is a passage about vegetables. Okay, that's perfectly truthful about the passage. Here's a passage about green vegetables. There's quite a descriptive summary that would help you know which passage you were in. It doesn't tell you what it's saying. The author didn't set out to write for you to know this is about green vegetables. He wants you to know Brussels sprouts taste disgusting. That's the truth. God is selfish, rather than this is a passage about God, or God is nice. But the purpose, you've still not finished, because just because Brussels sprouts taste disgusting doesn't actually tell you what the author wants you to do with that. So in my manual of naughty boys, it says Brussels sprouts taste disgusting, therefore mash them up, liquidise them, and inject them into your sister's donut. Okay, and that is taste disgusting, so make your sister eat them. That's a very clear, truthful, excellent kind of passage there. That's the truth and the purpose. Or if it's in your kind of boy's guide to surviving school dinners or RML food on a Wednesday night, then it might say Brussels sprouts taste disgusting, so never eat them. Does that make sense? The difference between a point and a purpose. So what we're going to do now, just in our groups, and I don't mind if you get it wrong, is we're going to work out a point and a purpose for each of those passages in about 3 minutes. Okay? And I don't mind if you get it wrong to the passage, But I do mind if you don't come back with a genuine point or a genuine purpose. And we'll be issuing slaps if you don't. So in 3 minutes, let's have a point and a purpose. Okay, time up. Let's have Romans. Let's have your points. Just say it again. Cool. Is that a point? Is there a truth in it? Yes, that's a point. Good. Purpose. Yeah, so you can try and put them together in one kind of statement, which would look something like worshiply serve because that is the right response to mercy, or something like that, would be put them together. I quite like separating them out, just so I've made it really clear in my head which one the truth is, which one the purpose is. Other people do it a different way. But yeah, good, that is a purpose. There's something to do, isn't there? So, go and worshiply serve. And it could be the right response to mercy is worshipful service, so repent of your terrible absence of worshipful service. That might be more like, I don't know, maybe some of Malachi would be more like that, where the author's purpose is make you feel bad and make you repent. Romans, that seems to be much more encouraging, let's go and do it, then let me give you examples how to do it. Good. Overview, you got one for us? Point. Good. Is that a point? Yeah. Good. Purpose.
We had maybe be ashamed for your ways.
Yeah. No, good. As I said, we're not going to argue about whether that's the right meaning of that passage or not. I haven't got a clue. I don't know. But that is a... Just tell me how that comes out of that. How does that make me ashamed? So ashamed that you need the new heart, sort of thing. Yeah. You're so bad that you need a new heart, so be ashamed, or something like that.
I'm also ashamed that you defend God's name,
like he's doing. Okay, so yeah, which again, with the same sort of thing, be ashamed of the state you're in. Yeah, okay. That's quite a good check thing to do. So if you've worked out a theological truth, God will destroy you, and then your purpose, you've worked out a purpose in the passage... be happy, for instance, something like that could easily happen. So often we rush the stages. So we truth, which one seems to repeat it most often? God will destroy you. Which of the commands seem to be in there most often? Be happy. And we just write them down without thinking, how do they relate to each other? Oh, they don't. We've misunderstood one or the other. No, good. Thank you. It's hard to do that on Ezekiel. Now, good. Let's have a bit of mark. Point. Religious leaders don't honour God. Cool, let's have a point. Second. Outward religion is bad. Okay, and point. Can't be saved by human tradition. Good. Are they all points? Yeah, they are. This one is slightly stuck in its culture still, that one. So the religious leaders then don't know God, rather than being a generic for all time one. Unless you think the passage is saying religious leaders never know God or never honour God or that it's inimical in being a religious leader that you cannot honour God, sort of thing, which, thank you very much. But no, good, good, they are all points. Love that. Let's have purposes. Stephen, give us a purpose.
Honour God and not traditions.
Yeah, lovely, thank you. Purpose.
Honour God with your heart.
Cool, good.
Honour God, not traditions.
Honour God, not traditions, interesting. There we go. Yeah, lovely. And I like particularly that these two fit, that they fit together very closely, don't they? So heart, out religion, or human tradition. So all you've got to do is say those who follow human traditions in there, and you've got a purpose and a point that fits together very well. Good, thank you very much. Let me just point you at the checklist, and then we're going to stop for coffee. The checklist, I don't think I've ever actually used this checklist, but I would recommend it to you. I think I do in my head. And it's things like, could I rewrite every word in non-jargon language, every word of my passage? That's just quite a nice check. Or get your friend, your co-leader, and just say, look, what does that word mean? Ask them to check it. I particularly like the ones in under number 3. I think those are quite key ones. So again, if it's a passage full of, some stuff saying be happy, and there's nothing in my point or my purpose about that, and I could just have chopped all those verses out of the passage, and it would do no damage whatsoever to what I think the passage is about, then probably I've not understood it properly. Not necessarily, but probably I haven't. Tone, similarly. So if you, what do we have there? Be ashamed. I wonder with that one, is the tone of the prophet as he's speaking, is his tone, or is his tone like that? As in, does that make a difference? Could he have said, be ashamed? So I haven't said it very much, but I think the tone is a bit more. Could he have said, be ashamed, in the tone that he said the passage in? And if not, then maybe there's a mismatch. Feel free to tell me I'm wrong, and it's the other one. And then just clarity. Tell a 7-year-old. So outward religion is bad. Scores strongly on that, doesn't it? Honour God with your heart. I think that's a 7-year-old might be good at remembering that. Worshipful service, not sure, it's a little bit long. But as in, the clearer you are, the clearer you'll be able to write a study. Good, coffee time.